Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, the first two verses. We have done some preliminary work, some background or introductory work on this particular chapter, and that's all over. Now we're going to begin looking at the verses, the breakup of the verses. I've tried to explain to you of why I see it this way. If you see it differently, that's fine. Start your own church. But this is the way that I see it, and as the pastor here, that's the way I have it divided. And you have that in your first page of notes there in the outline. I know you don't have any more notes this evening, but I'm not sure how much of this I would have been able to actually put in note form, but we'll see what happens, and if I want to do it well, I'll get you some more next time. All right, we've got a lot to cover, so we'll get ourselves underway as we normally do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word, otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of taking in the Word of God freely and in comfort and safety. We thank you for the open doors of communication. More importantly, for the open Word that we can have and hold and read and understand and take in your Word here. And we assemble as a local assembly in this area to do just that. We therefore ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth, knowing that many of the things that we're about to look at is looked at in a very general way by many who have written about it. But we know that there is more here, and we are looking to understand your thinking when it comes to our permanent justification and how you think about it and why you yourself are perfectly satisfied with that arrangement. Therefore, we ask again for the clarity through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the issues about to be presented, and that they would not only work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, but our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you'll notice in your class notes that this is beginning a description of our present judicial standing before God being now justified and the doctrine of its eternally secure existence. And this is not just merely a doctrinal dissertation on the doctrine of eternal security. It is that. But it's understanding eternal security from the viewpoint of the Heavenly Father who wrote it, who provided the gospel concerning His Son Jesus Christ, and planned all of these issues to His full and absolute satisfaction of deity. And if deity is satisfied with it, then there is no room for us to be able to come along and say that there is something that could be dissatisfactory about the arrangement. There's a lot of folks around that do believe that, though, and they are sadly mistaken, even though they may want to get re-justified or re-saved or whatever. But it is a permanent arrangement. And the beauty of our King James Bible is that it retains some words that are very critical to that understanding that get attacked, that get, changed, they get criticized, and they get corrected in all of the other translations. And one of those is sitting in verse 11, the word atonement. There's others. But we will go through this understanding and appreciating we do have a correct and infallible and precise translation and not seek to understand, yea, if God said, but what God did say. We're going to begin dealing this evening in sub-point 1 there with Romans 5, 1 and 2, which is going to explain to us that we have a present judicial standing before God being justified, and there are some components to it. And as I said in my prayer as we begin and in my opening comments, there are a lot of things in these first two verses that are ambiguous and that are, by the standards of most who have written or commented about it, the commentaries. I was going to bring one in, but that's just futile to do that kind of stuff. And it's more dog and pony show than anything else, and it's just ridiculous. But I can tell you that most of the commentaries you will read have little more to say about it than what you have on the pages of your Bible right there. About maybe two paragraphs, and that's about it. They pass these two verses by, and the reality is, unless you get what is being stated here, you're going to be off on the wrong foot throughout the rest of the chapter. And so we're going to be covering this evening the first two verses, or at least get ourselves underway, probably get through the first and maybe into the second. You'll notice in subpoint A, we have the peace with God being presented to us, that there's no more wrath. And then in verse 2, there are two major components that we must understand and appreciate. The issue of access. Well, let's read those two verses and then we'll look at them. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then verse 3 is going to begin a new, entirely new section. I want to concentrate this evening on these first two verses. In verse 2, there are two components that are sitting in there that you've got to be able to get your hands around and not just have it in some kind of a vaporous concept, but that there really is identifiable and definable components that deal with understanding what it means to have access into this grace wherein we stand. That's one of the issues that you are told. By the way, that's not restating your justified position in Christ. If he was, he would have said, "We have access into this justification wherein we stand." But that's not what Paul says. He is actually going to present to you that in verse 1, something you have in verse 1 qualifies you for what verse 2 says. And verse 2, that's why he says, "By whom," this little word, "also." We have something in addition to peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And in addition to that, there's something else that we have. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the two components, we're going to have to get there's actually three. One we'll look at in verse 1, peace with God. The second is this grace. Notice he doesn't just come along and just say we have access into grace. He says we have access into this grace. Paul has something specifically in mind there. And in fact, if you've been doing your homework and going back over those, especially the first two chapters of Romans, everything you need to know, you've already covered. The words access and grace, this grace and the hope of the glory of God, those words are not going to be found back there. But they are dealt with. And you have to use the actual words to deal with a doctrinal concept. And everything that you're going to be looking at are things that a person who is now justified unto eternal life should be anticipating, should come their way and be said to them and spoken to them based upon their justified position. It's not that justified position, it's what that justified position allows you to have. It allows you into something that you've never been into before. And we're going to deal with some of that, but again, first things first. But those two concepts, we are going to be able to put some identifying, definable components to them so you can say, "I know what this grace I have access to is." And so that you can come along and say, "I can get my hands around and I can tell you with some detail and some definition of what the hope of the glory of God is." That it's not just something that you write on a sign and hang on your wall, but it actually has identifiable and definable components to it. All right, let's begin with verse 5 then, and we'll take a look at a few things. I'll basically give you enough Greek to show you the Greek won't help you here. By the way, no matter how you slice and dice it, if I was a Bible corrector, I'd have to come up to verse 1 and say, "Man, this is an extremely well-translated verse." Something you rarely hear anybody say. Once in a while, I'll come across a guy that will. But most guys are just dishonest when it comes to that kind of thing. Let's go to, I thought I had the whiteboard up there. I think I'll use the whiteboard this evening and do a little bit of writing here. The very first thing that captures our attention is the word "therefore," and this is the little Greek inferential conjunction "un," O-U-N, and it looks something like that. And we have this. This is O-U-N. Un, we've come across this before. It's a conjunction that draws a conclusion. And by the way, you'll notice verse 1 begins with "wherefore," and therefore, verse 12 has a "wherefore." Later on in the verse, in verse 18, you get another "therefore." All those things are different. wherefore and therefore do not mean the same thing. For instance, when you get a therefore, let's put it up here. Let me see. I didn't even think about this before class. Let's do it this way. Let's just put a big line up here. Let me grab something big here. When you get, we'll say that line there represents a line of thought or a logical progression going that direction. When you get a therefore, we'll just put, when you get a therefore is going to go back over a lot of detail. When you get a wherefore is going to go back far less space. And the uses of wherefore and therefore are largely misunderstood or utilized very little today in English writing. They're almost looked at as synonymous. They are not synonymous. They do not mean the same thing. Therefore encompasses a lot more material than wherefore. Wherefore may only cover some very recent things that were said. Therefore covers a great big piece of things that are said some or most of the time. But it's a conclusion that is being drawn, and that's what that little word un is there for. It's there to tell you that what he's going to do is conclude a major section of information. And the major section of information, a conclusion, is being drawn from all the first four chapters. In other words, the things that are now going to be set before your attention and set before you are all the concluding issues regarding being justified by grace through faith without works. And so this, therefore, shuts the door on our past, and it now opens up the door to our grand. It's almost as if you take a door, and what it's going to do is, this was your past, and now you've gone through the door and you're going to go into your F, standing for your future. You're going to go, therefore, looks back at this and it says, this is where I've been and this is where I'm going as a result. And as you go through that door of justification unto eternal life, now here's what's in store for you. And by the way, this is the very first time you get your eyes open to the fact that when God justified me, he did something more for me than just save me from the debt and penalty of my sins. He put me in a position that is so advantageous that it's beyond anything that I've ever thought about. And I could say more about that, but I'm not going to, because it would be, God forbid, that we even think about some of these things at this early stage in Romans. We'll get to those things in time, but this is setting you up for some things that one day you'll look back on chapter 5 and you'll say, you know what? I can see that beginning right there in verse 1. You won't see it now, but when you get to chapter 8, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I see the possibilities of that beginning right here. And you're going to begin to really develop what grace has done and can do. So therefore puts you in a conclusion that shuts the door on the past and opens up the door into your grand present state, your present position that you are in, and the glorious future you're going to have with Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith. And here again, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And pistis here, even though there's no object here, and somebody would come along and say, oh, well, anytime it's minus object, it's got to be that which is believed, Bible doctrine. Therefore, being justified by doctrine, wrong. This does not mean being justified by doctrine. This means this is pistis in its active form. It's your non-meritorious positive response to the gospel of God. And to translate this doctrine is absolutely absurd and contextually abhorrent to do something like this. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's the whole concluding issue. No works of any kind at any time. It was faith alone in Christ alone that justified you, that God swapped and exchanged his righteousness for your faith. We know now what the accordements of that faith are all about. Being justified by pistis, by faith, we have. I like this very much. This is that wedding expression that you hear in some wedding services. I say some because some of them are getting so goofed up that you might as well just have a party. Echo, E-C-H-O, three-letter word. This is E-C-H-O, four letters in the English. Echo, echo means to have it and to hold it. And this is present active indicative. And this means that you have and you hold it, and the indicative mood says it's a dogmatic reality of fact. You have this. This isn't something that's going to be shaked loose from you. You have it, you hold it. It means to have and to hold in a permanent state. And therefore, we have this thing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we have eirene. I kind of put this up here over to the side. E-I-R-E-N-E, eirene. This is E-I-R-E-N-E. That's what we talked about before. That's peace. And by the way, that's exactly how it should be translated. Eirene carries the concept. Everybody, you know, this idea of etymology, I understand etymology. I understand that you go back to the root of a word and all this kind of thing. And when you take the etymology of eirene all the way back, that it has this kernel, this nugget of prosperity attached to it. And I know that words, as they mature and as they go through changes, always retain some bit of the kernel core element in which they first originated. I know all that stuff. And I know that in a very small way that prosperity issue is there. But the church at large today is prosperity crazy. And the idea is that if you don't have Rolls Royces running up and down your driveway, your gold-lined driveway, then there's something terribly wrong with you. That's a bunch of baloney. That's not how God is operating today. Listen, people who have money have worked their butt off for it. That's why they have it. You say, well, I'm just going to pray and God give me lots of money, and that's the way God expects me to be. And they go running out there and quoting something clear out of their program that says that I pray that you be in prosperity as you are, or in health as you are in prosperity, all this kind of prosperity nonsense, and it's in doctrinal churches. And it's because people will take, and it's because they have the tendency to use Greek words in one way and one way only every time they're used. They standardize them, and that's not what eirene means. Eirene, peace, is a state in which war, wrath, fear, strife, contention, we could go on and on and on, no longer exists. What is peace? Well, and I'm talking about, there's several different ways in which peace is understood. The peace that is being dealt with here is peace with God. The word with, the little preposition, is not in the Greek. It comes from the way in which pros ton theon is used. Eirene, and then we have pros, P-R-O-S, P-R-O-S. Then we have that little definite article, ton, T-O-N. Oops, that's a terrible. T-O-N, T-O-N, theon, T-H-E-O-N, T-H-E-O-N. Pros is face-to-face. The word ton is the definite article, the. Theon is the word for God. And so it's face-to-face with or facing the God. You can't translate pros, ton, theon without utilizing the word with. Even though it's not an actual word in the Greek word order, the fact of the matter is that there's no way to translate the phrase pros, ton, theon without using the word with. And if you say that we have peace with God, we have peace face to face with God, and somebody comes up here and says the word pros means face to face, what have you got? When the dust settles, and you've got therefore being justified by faith, we have peace face to face with the God, opposed to we have peace with God, have you advanced at all? Not really. If you're with somebody, it's pretty much a given idea that you're facing them or you're near them through our Lord Jesus Christ. But eirene, again, to come back to this one, eirene is something to be understood as peace in the context of a state in which there is no more war, no more wrath, no more fear, no more strife, no more contention. All of these things no longer exist. I don't know who said it first, but it's probably a good definition of peace, that peace is not just merely the cessation of war, but peace is also the presence of justice. The absence of war and the presence of justice. And in a very real way, that's exactly right in this particular case. Because you can't come along and say that God, you could come along rather and say, well, God just got tired of the whole thing with you, and so he just made peace, took it all out on Jesus Christ, and therefore you have peace with him. Well, heaven, somebody could come along and say, well, I've done some things myself to make peace with God. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I have. I've made my peace with God. Oh, really? Just exactly how did you do that? Well, you see, what I did was I took a sabbatical and I went up to Grandfather Mountain. I got in a bed sheet and I sat up there until I somehow went into this comatose state. And because I fasted for so many days and deprived myself of so many things, and I started to change my lifestyle, and I stopped drinking, and I stopped cussing, and I stopped smoking, and I stopped undressing women mentally, and I stopped this, and I stopped that, and I've just made peace. God and I are really on the same terms now. We're on good terms. Well, friend, I've got bad news for you. That's not at all what God is going to consider peace with him is for. And the idea behind the context of Irene in this case is that concept of the absence of war. That's something that you can reach back into the book of Romans and find exists. A state of war. Look down at verse 10 if you don't believe me. It's going to come up and actually be expressed by Paul when he goes back and he recounts that particular time. For if when we were enemies, that's war. A state of war existed. I know people don't like to think about that, but we're not looking. Chapter 5 is not looking at this as how you or anyone else, any human being, thinks about it. It's looking at the arrangement and the situation as God views it. And this comes as a bitter pill for a lot of folks. And Irene is that issue of the absence of war and the presence of justice. God can have peace with you not just based upon sentiment, whether it's godly sentiment or superimposed human maudlin pusillanimous sentimentality, but it's based upon a real judicial moral arrangement that has been made through the crosswork of Jesus Christ and through your approaching it and accepting of it on the only grounds with which God would qualify you to do so, faith plus nothing else. That's why the peace can exist and in a way of no more warfare and yet the presence of total justice, both moral and legal justice, in the arrangement. So two parties are no longer hostile with each other. That's what you have now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Two parties are no longer hostile. And this is what has to be conveyed contextually here. Not prosperity. Somebody come along and say, well, that puts you in a very prosperous condition. Shut up! That's not what you're thinking about here. You're not thinking about getting rich, getting wealthy, not having any sickness or disease. That's ridiculous. You're going to have that, sickness and disease. I don't care how wealthy you get. It's like I said, the next time somebody comes up and says, well, he died of natural causes. No, he didn't. He died because he had a body of corruption that was corrupted by sin. And that's why people die. If you had a resurrection body, it wouldn't get old and die. And I haven't seen Benny go to the when I see some of these guys go to the cemetery and really put their faith to the test. Let's see them do that. Just go there and find some guy named Lazarus and yell at him and say, "Lazarus, come forth." No, they don't do that. They won't even go to a hospital. Let's see them go to a veterans hospital sometime. They'd go screaming out the back door. Their whole ministry would fall apart. It all has to be in a controlled environment. That's exactly what those things are, a controlled environment. They control your emotions. They control the music, the dance, the hoop-de-doo, the gimmicks, the giving. They control it all, including the healings. You'll never see somebody in a healing line that's an amputee, ever. Notice that. Never put them up there. Even if they had lumbago and got it healed. And some of these guys have gone insane. There's one guy, the guy that started all of this back in the 1940s and 50s, I'd mention his name, but I'm not going to. And he's just nuts. He is nuttier than a fruitcake. He has a huge university out west. And he is insane. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, not prosperity. We're now in a peaceful relationship with God Almighty, the God of the Bible, Jehovah God. Whereas before being justified, a hostile relationship existed between you and God. That's something a lot of folks never hear. Well, they're going to hear it tonight. We have peace with God, proston theon, face to face with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That last phrase is stated there in verse 1 so that you know that this whole thing hinges on the agency of Jesus Christ. The through there is a through of agent. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent through which this peaceable, justified arrangement and standing you are now in has been accomplished. In other words, what that does is it ensures the fact that the peace that you have can never be claimed by yourself. It is a peace that is based upon the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work alone accomplished it. Everything that God is satisfied with is with His Son. The only thing you ever could do is provide something that you don't even merit, and that's your own faith. And therefore, the whole arrangement hinges upon and is made through the agency of someone else, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. Now, note that there is more than one way as we have looked at this word peace in understanding. I want to talk for a moment about that more than one way and make sure that we're on the same page. And when we're talking about here, peace with God. Now there's another peace of God. But this is the one we're talking about here, the peace with. That little preposition becomes very important to the passage. Here we have peace with God. No more hostilities. The absence of war and the presence of justice. The absence of wrath. Now later on in Romans, we're going to encounter Paul's establishing God as the God of Irene, the God of peace. Come over to chapter 15 and look at it. We're going to go to one other passage here in a moment, so we'll start moving around. Romans chapter 15. Remember when we were over here, when we were talking about God repenting and how that God has, as the living God, godly sentiment? And once you start growing as the son and daughter of God that you are, you start being introduced to God and those godly sentiments start to come before your attention. Well, here is where Paul gives you one down here in verse 33. Chapter 15, look at verse 33. He says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." This is after he's gone through a whole lot of things and you come through a huge amount of doctrine through Romans chapter 12 that renews your mind. Your thinking now is coming into line with godly thinking. And you start to understand that God isn't just a God that you no longer are at war with, but he is a God of peace. And he does bring peacefulness to your life and those kinds of things. And then we can start talking about peace in a little bit different way. But there are two major ways in which peace is understood in your Bible. And one of them is peace with God. The other, Paul begins expressing here most commonly. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. This is the one that most folks commonly understand peace being about. Philippians chapter 4. You should know that if you're in the book of Philippians, you're in advanced sonship doctrine. And you shouldn't be over here unless you're very, very clear on that issue. And you want to try and take these verses and put them on your refrigerator door or something. Most commonly, when peace is thought of in the Bible, we think of this kind of peace in Romans 4. Come down and pick it up at verse 5. "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God. By the way, it's the same word, peace, eirene. Different preposition makes all the difference in the world. This is a peace that God himself possesses. God isn't at war with himself, so we know that eirene is not being used in that sense of two hostile parties. God isn't hostile to himself. This is peace in that tranquility sense. And therefore we have, he says that we can have, in verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'm not going to go through a dissertation of that. It'd be the wrong time to do it. I'm just pointing out the peace of God is a different kind of peace altogether than what we're looking at in Romans chapter 5. The peace of God mentioned here is godly peace from the God of peace that puts us at ease, puts us in a relaxed state. We can have tranquility and ease of mind in the face of stress and grief and sorrow and anxiety and worry and fear and all of that kind of business and so forth. But those prepositions with and of make all the difference in the world. All right, come back then to Romans chapter 5. If you held your place, you can flip back. I should have held mine, but I'm going to have to get back there. You think my Bible would automatically snap open to it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the major issues that's set forth in verse 1 is that issue of the peace with, trying to write more carefully, God. Peace with God, not peace of God. And that peace with God is so critical. One of the major issues that verse 1 does, notice the reason why we went over all of that dry message on Sunday was so that you gain some appreciation of the punctuation marks and their critical nature and their value. What that colon does, it links verse 2 with verse 1, and it sets forth that's what setting in verse 1 is setting there to establish the fact that once you've been justified unto eternal life, you are now qualified for the two things mentioned in verse 2. You're now qualified to have access. We'll talk about access at the proper time. But you have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The reason you can have those things is because you're qualified, and the reason you're qualified is because you now have peace with God. Only those who have peace with God are going to get the two things that are in verse 2. We'll talk more about that and bring this back up a little bit later. So therefore, Paul sets forth to us that have now responded, all of this is post-justification. We have now responded positively to the gospel of Christ, that having been justified unto eternal life, we have a complete and total peace, a total cessation of hostilities between us and God. That is now, this is what it means to have, to make your peace. First of all, you don't make peace with God. Jesus Christ made peace in your behalf with God. That's the right understanding. And that's why that cross is so vitally important. It is through the cross work that Jesus Christ made peace with the Heavenly Father. He provided it on that cross. He died. He shed his blood. And he provided so that God's whole wrath against you would be poured out on him. And he took it all and endured it all and sustained it all in your place. And so not even you have the right to go around saying, I made my peace with God. That is a ridiculous axiom of the wisdom of men. And most of the people who ever make that statement are going to die and go to hell. We have responded positively by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that having been now justified unto eternal life, we have a complete and total cessation of hostilities between us and God. Just as he says, now as a fully justified, eternal life-possessing member of the body of Christ, I now have permanently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, notice again that Jesus, notice, here's a word we didn't go over, I'm not going to write it on the board. In fact, I might not write anything else tonight. I'm tired of writing. Notice one of the things that's sitting in that verse. Just passes you by, doesn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that? Kurios, Jesus Christu. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice Jesus is presented as Kurios, as Lord, without ever making Jesus the Lord of your life. You ever notice that? Yes, that's how he's presented. We have been justified, but we have peace with God through our already existing, always have been, always is, and always will be, Kurios, Lord Jesus Christ. Another stupid phrase said by stupid Christians. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You know what was wonderful in grammar school and grade schools 150, 200 years ago in this country? You know what the wonderful thing that they had in the most powerful, beautiful, wonderful thing about grammar school in the early part of our nation's history? They had a chair in the back corner of the one-room schoolhouse, or a stool. And sitting on that stool was a hat that was shaped in a point, and it had a word written on it, dunce. And when you would answer the teacher in your recitation something stupid, they could send you to the corner, and you'd have to wear the dunce cap. Oh, what a wonderful teaching thing. We need that in churches. Only we'd have pews full of them. Dunces. Jesus is Lord regardless of what you think, what you make, or how you feel about it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Making Jesus Lord. Any other goofy kind of cliche type theology like that, that gets put on a refrigerator magnet. I have a new term for it, frigology. There's my breakthrough. Frigology. That's it. It's the study of refrigerator door magnet Bible verses that are meaningless to the idiotic morons who put them on the refrigerator door. And that's the depth of their knowledge of the Bible. What fits on a refrigerator door magnet. Frigology. Remember it. I'm going to write books on it. I'm going to get doodads and pens and stickers and everything. It's going to get on the number one bestseller. I'm going to go right around the prayer Jabez, and then I'm going to come right over the top of the purpose-driven life with frigology. Now, note that while you don't get the word enemy in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's not been used, it is certainly understood to be the case. We don't have peace, we're at war, we're at hostilities between us and God. And even though the term doesn't get used, that's understood. Again, you can go back and look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and you'll notice it there. It's understood to be the case. The relationship between you and God is one of enemy from Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, that's me before I was justified. And I hadn't committed any of these heinous crimes. And what's more, I knew that. Of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Look at again in Romans 1:32, and he says, who knowing the judgment of God? There's a war on, and I'm going to lose this thing. And judgment is imminent. That they who commit such things are worthy of death. If I've disobeyed my parents, I'm worthy of death. People like to jump on this verse and say, well, the homosexuals and the lesbians are worthy of death. Yeah, but it doesn't say that they're going to be killed. But they are certainly worthy of it along with you. Envy. Disobedient to parents. We went through that list on Sunday. You're in that same, I was in that same boat. Remember how when we studied that, I had little bags where it gathered up all those sinful things into one big bag? That still holds true. It's still unrighteousness, and you ought to thank God, every homosexual lesbian ought to thank God that we're not in that dispensation of time past when in God's opinion they should be put to death literally. Anyway. But there's a whole other kind of, a bunch of others that could literally be put to death as well under the law. And there's other passages as you work through, especially chapter 2. I don't want to go into them right now because it's going to blow my cover. But there's a lot of other passages that make it so that the ungodly unbeliever understands. I forget what they call that in writing when you put like a bunch of P's together, a bunch of D's together. Well, there's a bunch of uns together. The ungodly unbeliever understands that by the way in which the information on the pages of the first four chapters are presented to him concerning his lost, unjustified position, and by the nature of the information given to him, it is going to be developed in his thinking, I'm at war, so to speak, with God. He is in all reality an enemy of God, and Paul is going to verify that again in verse 5 by actually using the term enemy down in verse 10 of Romans 5, which we just looked at. And this enemy position means that is exactly how God himself views anyone. Listen, get that very clear. When you read there in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you have to come along there and you have to say, just the opposite of this is how God himself, listen, views everyone. You hear what I'm saying? Every single one who is not justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's not, I didn't write that. Don't come up and blame me about this. But this is how God himself views anyone who is not justified unto eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone without works of any kind. Now you may have a lot of enemies in life. But I want to tell you one thing. This is one enemy that won't go away. And this is one enemy that you will never, ever defeat. And this is the state of affairs of every person who is unjustified through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me be brutally clear. And I hope this goes out. I wish this was going out live over the entire world tonight. This would probably be my last night alive on this earth, but that's fine. I have a far better place that I'd rather be than here. And I can get Sonship edified real quick. But this means the 33 million gods of the Hindu pantheon are all fakes, including Vishnu, including all of their gurus, all of their yogas, all of their Sikhs. They are all enemies of God. The sacred Ganges River is just another dirty river on this earth, and their sacred book, the Vedas, is a book of ungodliness. And by the way, their cows aren't sacred either. Those cows that those Hindus won't eat and starve to death are prime rib and prime roast beef, or prime T-bones on the hoof, wasted on enemies of God. This means that Buddha is dead and dust in the earth, and he is in hell right now, and that he will be resurrected one day only to bow and kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and Buddha is going to be sent to an eternal lake of fire. And their pantheon, the Buddha pantheon of gods, including their female quote-unquote merciful redeemer, that she was called Avalokite Shivra. All those are fakes. That Nirvana, I don't mean the band, they're idiots. That Nirvana in the Buddhist religion, do you know what the word Nirvana literally means, what its root comes from? The root of Nirvana means blowout. And that's exactly what it is. It's a total bust. Nirvana is not attained wisdom. It's ungodly thinking of ungodly sinful men. And their karma is crapola. Their Zen is just more sin, and their monks and their lamas who die in their sins go to an eternal lake of fire, and that includes that goofy orange robe wearing Dalai Lama. Confucius will also one day bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and he too is going to be damned forever. It means that Muhammad, who was an enemy of the God of the Bible, that he is dead and dust of the earth and will one day kneel before the one that he considered only a great prophet and a good man. One day, Muhammad is going to be judged by that good man and experience the wrath of Jehovah God of the Christian Bible, and he is going to be cast into eternal damnation. It means that Mecca is just as unholy as San Francisco or New York City or Washington, D.C., and it means that their Quran is just a bunch of sinful thoughts of sinful men. It means that Allah is not the God of the Bible. And including those included in those in hell now or soon to be, if they do not repent, are Malcolm X, Louis Farrakhan, Muhammad Ali, Cat Stevens, Saddam Hussein, and Osama bin Laden. It means that the totem-worshipping Indians of the Americas who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in lieu of their so-called great spirit and their so-called noble religion are all as well going to an eternal damnation as enemies of God. It means that the Pope, if he has not believed in Jesus Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior, will too die and face the judgment of as an enemy of God. His crucifix, his robes, his beanie, and his beads are worthless. It means that every Jew who has rejected the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as their kinsman redeemer will spend eternity in the lake of fire as well. And it means that every sincere church-going, song-singing, tithe-giving, Sunday-go-to-meeting person, all the way down to the little blue-haired lady playing the organ, who has not been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, including all the pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, seminary professors, and Bible scholars, are all enemies of God and await a final judgment at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they will be executed into the lake of fire. Are we clear on what peace with God means? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. This is Paul expressing what was written in the Gospels and said by Jesus himself, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." This is the way we're to understand that doctrine given to us, for us, and about us in this dispensation of grace. And I say that without apology to anybody. I may have hurt their feelings. Their feelings ought to be hurt. They're enemies of God. All of them. And so was I. And so were you. And the only thing separating you and them is that you believed in that gospel of Jesus Christ. Peace with God. I get sick when I see people stand up and join hands with all these religions. Tolerate them? Sure, I'll tolerate them. It's a free country. You can believe anything you want. And that's great. You give me that same freedom, I'll give you that freedom. That's tolerance. I can tolerate you. Agree with you? Hell no! Not now, not ever. And somebody needs to tell them that. I can remember when John Wayne died. And I can remember the statement that was printed in the Parade magazine about him when he died. The great John Wayne. When it came down to his mortality and peace with God, his statement was this: "Oh, I've made peace with God and I believe in God, whoever he or she may be." That's the only way it's going to happen, folks. And that's going to come as a brutal, brutal truth to a lot of so-called religious people, both in this country and around the world. Peace with God. No more hostility. There's only one way that can happen. Not a lot of ways, not many ways, not whatever you believe, just so you believe something crap. And they say, "How do you know you're right and we're wrong?" I'll bet you on it. That's a bet I'll make. I'll bet your eternal life on it. And I'll bet I can produce in what you believe that is going to get you where you have made peace with God. I bet you I can find something in it that you did to do it. In biblical Christianity, you didn't do anything. They can't say that in Hinduism. They can't say that in Islam. They can't say that in Buddhism. They can't say that in Confucianism. They can't say that in any other religion. They can't even say that in the Roman Catholic Church, of which I am a Protestant, a Protestant. It's unbelievable. Somebody was telling me on Sunday, they went to a Roman Catholic church. You know what they quoted in the service? Martin Luther. I don't think it was Martin Luther King. Martin Luther. What is Martin Luther being quoted in a Catholic church about? The great Protestant Reformationist himself. See, we're uniting. We're uniting religiously and we're splitting apart as a nation at the same time. You know where we are in this country? I was thinking about this coming in. About 1845, it's about where we are. About another 15 or 16 years, it'll be the second, instead of talking about the Second World War, we'll be talking about the Second Civil War. Because we're just that close from throwing rocks through windows to shooting bullets at Republicans and Democrats. Yeah, that's where we're headed, for civil war. It'll be a bloody affair. Anyway, I'm thankful I have peace with God, because that's the party that I will never escape and everyone is going to have to deal with. Now, it's been said that the only way to end hostilities in a war between two opposing parties, where both parties live, that is, and survive. Of course, there's one way to end a war: kill the person. The war is over. I'm talking about a war in which both parties survive, or at least a bulk of both sides survive the war. There's two general ways in which a war is said in the field of warfare to end hostilities. One is to have peace imposed upon the defeated by the conqueror. That's the more powerful aggressor puts the other one down, conquers the other one. That's peace imposed upon the defeater by the conqueror. In other words, peace comes when the enemy is defeated. That's how peace comes. That's how peace came to this country and how peace comes in nations. You defeat enemies. That's how peace comes. Secondly, peace comes when the defeated accepts the peace through surrender. That's why I said when you've got two parties that survive, it could be in a wrestling match. It could be in a boxing match. It could be in Afghanistan or in Iraq or anywhere else in the world. But where the two parties survive, peace is imposed on the defeated by the conqueror, and peace comes when that defeated one accepts the peace through surrender. He gives up. And there is a vast difference between the peace which one imposes and the peace which one accepts. A great example of this happened on September the 2nd in 1945 in Tokyo Bay, when the formal surrender took place on the USS Missouri. One of the greatest days in American history was to watch those Japanese waddle aboard the USS Arizona and have to stand there in total defeat and accept what? The conditions of surrender. They surrendered. It was an unconditional and total surrender. And what was great to me was something that passes by most people. When you see a picture, I was going to bring one in. When you see a picture of the surrender of Japan on the USS Arizona, everybody remembers those little, kind of waddling Japanese guys dressed in their tuxedos that kind of looked like a Japanese version of a penguin coming up there for the surrender. What everybody remembers on our side of it is, you see who? You see the first guy that everybody remembers is Douglas MacArthur. There's General Douglas MacArthur, and all of he's just got his khakis on, his crushed cap. But if you get a chance to hear what was said that day, MacArthur had such command of the English language, and he spoke with such eloquence, and he did that day as well. And a few people might think about that to his side were admirals like Chester Nimitz was there, who was the admiral of the Pacific Fleet. The entire fleet admiral was there. He was the Apostolos. Next to him was Admiral Bull Halsey was there. But what really grips my heart when I look at that picture is that General Douglas MacArthur, already a recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor, had the presence of mind and the thoughtfulness to take, standing just off his shoulder in that picture, is a man who looks so frail, so thin, and barely able to stand up. And all of that was true. And he was a full general by the name of Jonathan Wainwright. Jonathan Wainwright IV was standing there, barely able to stand, so emaciated and so thin. And he had just been released. He was on the Bataan Death March. And he received the Medal of Honor for what he did in the prison camps at Bataan was just unbelievable. And he received the Medal of Honor for that. And MacArthur got him to stand there, and he stood and watched those guys surrender to him. How fantastic that was. And that's the thoughtfulness of MacArthur to do something like that. And really make it hurt when they surrendered. As soon as they surrendered, MacArthur did more to rebuild Japan than anybody could have. He was a lover of the Orient, and he did an awful lot to rebuild them. But not until they understood what a real full surrender means. You have been totally defeated. And you are in complete acceptance of the surrender. That's peace. And that's exactly what peace with God is. Peace with God. He stands there with his son, the crucified, emaciated, nail-scarred son. And he says, this is the one to whom you're going to have to surrender to. This is the one to whom you're going to have to make peace with me through. He's the one that bore it for you. He's the one who bears the scars of the war, not you. And that's the understanding of those two concepts, that peace is imposed by the defeated, by the conqueror, upon the defeated, by the conqueror, and peace comes when defeat is accepted through surrender. You do not come to God as a victor comes to the vanquished, but as the conquered comes to the conqueror. And here is the entire difference between human analogy, human warfare between two parties, and what this is, peace with God. As soon as you realize you have been conquered and vanquished, and you come to that conqueror, there is an infinite difference. When you finally have Irene pros ton theon, when you have peace with God, you find that the conqueror, instead of putting you into a work camp or anything else, the conqueror is one of love. The conqueror is one of kindness and mercy and goodness and tenderness. And he is now, look what he says, he's going to give you access into the grace and wherein you stand and rejoice in hope. There's rejoicing here. You didn't see that on the Missouri. When those guys signed that thing, they didn't go, yippee! We've just had two major cities and scores of thousands of people scorched to death by atomic bombs. Yippee! It was the most somber, solemn ceremony you have ever witnessed. Not true with you. When you realize your defeat and you surrender and you believe by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, immediately the conqueror takes you and he makes you understand that you now, having peace with God, are not to be you're not going to go running around with a defeatist attitude, but one who's been conquered, this is the idea that most of the world has of God and Christians, that you're under some kind of theological dictatorship, and that this is what religion does with God. They make him into a brute. And he will brutally... This is Islam, by the way. That's what Islam does. Allah is not described here in Romans chapter 5. Allah does not even exist. He is not the God of the Bible. He is a false God. The God of the Bible doesn't say, come to me and I'll beat you until you line up. He says, you come to me, and the moment that you believe, you are going to be standing in grace. In a God who loves you, who cares for you, who died for you. It's unbelievable the infinite difference. You finally have peace with God, a God of mercy and goodness and kindness, and he's inviting you into his glory. He's inviting you into his very grace. Now there's a lot more that can be said about peace with God, a lot more. But this should give you a just understanding of it. And it should never be overlooked. You cannot overlook this. That's why I've spent the entire class on it. It should never, nor should it ever be given slight treatment, and I feel as if that's what I've done with it. Because all the doctrine we have ever learned over the last four chapters of Romans comes to rest upon this single statement. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It all rests upon that statement. And it is this statement that can now be said of us that becomes the launching pad. That statement is going to launch us into, as a launching pad for all that now stands before us as we begin to be ushered into the amazing, fantastic, and glorious results of being justified by grace through faith. So I think what I'll do is stop it right there and take it through verse 1, and that sets the stage for now what are these two issues sitting in verse 2 we need to get our hands around and realize that these are some things that are expected to be thought about. In fact, the opposite of them both have already been dealt with in Romans, and now we're going to start to identify and define what this grace is and what the hope of the glory of God is all about. Two major components that you are now qualified to have because you first of all have peace with God. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to study together these magnificent truths of your word. We ask for the clarity of their issues, the continued development of the thought patterns of yourself, the continued development of what these passages are designed to do to effectually work within us. We pray for that effectual working within us to produce the unshakable confidence in the doctrine that we understand and know, that as we give this to someone else, as we witness and testify to someone else, we know exactly what we're doing. We know the prime and the priming work, the preparatory work that you yourself have done, and we can function as able and bold ambassadors of Christ. It is to this end that we ask for the clarity of these issues to the honor and glory of Christ our Savior and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.